In these Sunday mornings, we love to look at a passage of the Bible, and we're working our way through John's Gospel. I've slightly shot ahead this morning because I wanted to have this passage about the storm and Jesus walking on the water for our theme Sunday today. I'm going to read the first part of it again now, and again, you can find it on the inside of the bulletin. I'm going to read it, and then, Jonathan, if we could go straight into the video after that, that would be great. Thank you. So we listen to God speaking to us in his word. John 6 and verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
It's dark, this place. Oppressively dark. At sea, open waters, deep trouble. It drowns me. No one knows that I'm way out of my depth, that I'm in debt. Keep swimming, the shore can't be far. But I've been out here for days, or is it months, years? Alone. I am alone. That's the worst part, that no one knows. I never thought that would be me. I never thought I'd feel so weak. I never thought I would struggle to give my kids what they need. But they need, and I have nothing to give. If I blur out this ocean, this black, this blue, it hurts less. I feel less. My mind in tatters, gripped by anxiety. When was the last time I laughed? Smiled? When was the last time I breathed? Without taking in water. I just don't know what happened, how I got here, how I fell into the struggle of not eating, of ends not meeting, of hungry, of cold, of lonely, endlessly attacked by these waves of darkness and despair and devastation, of threats and guilt and accusation, of day after day, debt after debt, depression, rock bottom, wave after wave. Does it never end? They're building and breaking. They're breaking. I'm breaking. I throw all my might into this one sound. Save me! Save me! Quiet. What is this sound? I'm not sure I've heard it before. Stillness. What is it? I don't think I've ever felt like this. A hand reaches for me. You reached for me. You pulled me out of the water and wanted nothing in return. I felt warm in my skin, warmth in my soul. for the first time in years, I saw light. Brilliant light, like first thing in the morning, blazing the darkness, the end of the night. Unconditional support, inexhaustible kindness, a peace that surpassed all conceivable understanding. You saw me. You found me. You lifted me. And I breathed. At last.
We don't know whether the disciples were in quite that level of despair or desperation, but clearly it was not an easy situation for them to be in. They just witnessed the most amazing miracle. Jesus had fed 5,000 people out of one person's lunch. The crowds had been very happy to have all of that food, but they thought that it signified that Jesus was going to be a great political leader. And they tried to get hold of him and to make him the spearhead and the focus of a subversive political movement. And he wasn't having that. So he withdrew, and he went to a nearby hill in order to pray. The other Gospels, which have got accounts of the same events, tell us that Jesus told his disciples to go over the lake on their own while he prayed. And so, after this amazing, tumultuous day in which the most amazing thing had happened, they set off across the lake. Now, we know that they were fishermen, and so they were familiar with the lake, this very lake, and how to get across it, and all the weather systems and so on. And whether they would have done so if they'd known what was coming, we don't know. But it's clear that it became a really dismal experience, rather like the guy who went out surfing and then the weather turned against him. It was evening, and then night fell. And in John's Gospel, night stands not just for physical darkness, but for the things we often associate with physical darkness. Not knowing, not seeing, not being able to understand, feeling threatened, feeling vulnerable, feeling like death is near. And then a strong wind came up. The Sea of Galilee is quite a long way below sea level, and the mountains are around, and sometimes air comes down from the hills and brews up a great storm through the wind. And the weather system creates this localized storm, which is really very frightening, and that's what happened to them. This strong wind was blowing, and the waters started to get choppy. Now, if you've been observing it from the shore, it might have been quite entertaining to see the white horses and the great waves and everything. To be in a boat in the middle, can you imagine it? I don't think I've ever experienced anything like that. I tend to start feeling nauseous. Well, I almost feel nauseous when I'm punting. Just once or twice, I have actually been sick, and we've been out on quite a calm day and just been out mackerel fishing or something. But these were experienced fishermen, but they were facing a really, really severe gale. It was dark. There was a wind. There were waters. And there was no sign of God. Jesus had not yet joined them. And this was an actual incident. It's not just a kind of allegory or a picture. This actually happened. But it stands symbolically for, well, really, for so much that happens to so many of us in our lives. At one point or another, we will all face something like this, either in a single acute moment or building up over a period of time. It was really very heartrending to hear Kylie's story portrayed in her poem, in that video, wasn't it, of building over years. Her problem was debt. At least that was the presenting problem, financial debt. but the effect that it had on her, and that just that sense of darkness and difficulty and of being alone. And one of the great questions is, for anyone in that kind of situation, well, how does God relate to this? And that's what we've been asking throughout this day, and we're going to return to it this evening. There's a journalist called Melanie Reed, who's had a column in the Times newspaper for some years. She was a horse rider, and I think in 2009 or 10, she fell off her horse, and she broke her neck and her back. She's continued writing in the Times each Saturday. Maybe some of you read her as well. They now call her bit spinal column, which is not a very good joke, really, but anyway, she seems to go along with it. She's broken her neck and her back with the result that she's tetraplegic, unable to walk. Well, she's been able to walk a little bit now, but for a long time unable to walk. Anyway, this is some years ago, and it says, now home after 12 months rehab, Melanie doubts that God is looking out for her, but she still has faith in her dog. As I write, she says, a loyal friend of ours, a fit, strong man, is critically ill in hospital after a sudden collapse. Another unspeakable tragedy has devastated part of my extended family. I find myself helplessly seeking for words to give comfort, mumbling, give them my love and tell them I'm praying for them. And then I come off the phone and think, damn it, what's the point of praying when the worst things are happening to the best people, the young and the smart and the generous and the kind and decent? And if there really was a God, none of this would be so. Good people would be protected from this. And she says later, as you turn to God or Allah or whoever and say, well, where exactly were you? How could this happen on your watch? Wasn't it your job to stop that? Do you take us for fools? And now it's happened and we're bereft. Do you expect us to flock to church for shallow comfort because there's nowhere else to go? And she goes on to talk about her ongoing difficulties and describes her life as the usual badly scripted soap opera. What does the Bible have to say to those objections, which are put with all the eloquence of a fine journalist? That if there is a God and he's strong and he's good, why doesn't he prevent these things? And where is he when they're going on? I'm not sure these disciples would have had the presence of mind to be asking philosophical questions like that. Their problem was more in the moment, more existential. The boat was about to be flooded with water. So we see the storms that trouble us. And we acknowledge that this is an issue. And we see that this is an issue within the Bible as well, that people within the Bible experience these kinds of storms. Well, then we see the Saviour who comes to us. And this is verse 19. So they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and I think that means that they were roughly in the middle of the lake, about as far from shore as they could get. And they must have looked up and seen just the most amazing thing they'd ever seen. I mean, they'd already seen something incredible this day, which was a kind of multiplying effect as this one lunch became enough for 5,000 men and all sorts of other and women and children as well. But now they saw something that was defying the laws of nature in a whole new way. They saw Jesus approaching the boat. Notice how the author has insisted that they are in the middle of the lake. It says he was walking on the water. Now, there's no way to kind of rationalize this. Some people have tried to suggest that actually it means he was walking beside the water and he was on a path by the side of the lake. But that really won't work. It's not the way that the story is written at all, and the author clearly doesn't intend that. There really are two possible approaches to this. You can choose on the one hand to say, these sorts of things just can't happen. No human being can defy the laws of gravity and walk on water. It's just impossible. And so you write the story off. You say the author has clearly discredited himself. He may be trying to say something symbolic, but this is not something that happens in the real world. Or you could say to yourself, well, yes, this doesn't normally happen. In fact, this has probably never, ever happened apart from this. But if there is a God, and if he has come to earth as Jesus Christ, might it not be possible that at some moment something like this could happen? If God was going to come to earth, if his son was going to come to earth and become human as well as remaining divine and to live among other human beings, most of the time, of course, he would allow himself to be ruled by normal, physical, natural laws. But in order to show that he was God, in order to demonstrate that something from the outside was coming into our world and joining us in our world, might it not be possible that just sometimes he would do something completely out of the ordinary? And of course, if he is God and he has created everything and he's created the laws of physics and he rules over everything, might it not be possible that just on one or two occasions he could choose to transcend them to show something? Now, someone will say, no, I'm a modern rationalistic person. I'm either a scientist or I believe the world operates according to scientific principles. I can't allow that. Or you could have someone who's basically built that way, quite understandably, seeing the world operating in predictable ways according to the laws of nature, which can be understood and researched and gives predictability in science and engineering and in our lives. But you could say, well, just suppose there is a God. Maybe that law could be transcended or suspended just for this moment. Now, I wonder which of those possibilities sounds to you the most open-minded and the one that has done the best to rid its prejudice from its presuppositions. I know which I think sounds the most open-minded. I know which I think sounds the least prejudiced. What about you? Which way around do you think it is? And all the more as we enter this great text of John's Gospel, which is all about a kind of a bigger view of the world. The whole claim of John's Gospel is that there's something bigger in this world than we imagine. It fits with the whole claim. Without rubbishing the laws of nature, without rubbishing science and engineering and predictability and all those other things, but saying actually there's another dimension to all of that, another explanation for all of that. Well, I'll let you answer that question for yourselves, but I know where I come out. And I think it's on the side of the writer who is showing Jesus as being a bit more than a first century rabbi with a good turn of phrase and a kind of a charismatic hairstyle in the way he's often portrayed. This is about the entry of the Creator in disguise, but this is a moment when the disguise is taken away, and his true nature is revealed. He is able to walk on water. And this is where the symbolism is just so wonderful. Because in the Bible, the sea is often seen as a menacing thing. The Hebrews were not really seafaring people. They saw the sea as dangerous. And it has this symbolic quality in the Bible. That's why I think this passage is so wonderful in portraying the storms of life for us. It's a place of darkness and danger and threat and of jeopardy. And what we see is Jesus treading those things down. The Creator of everything entering our world and showing that he is master of everything that we're frightened of. Well, he was for them. But their first reaction was fear. The other Gospels tell us that they thought he was a ghost. And maybe it was because he was at a distance and there was all the storm happening and the waves were going up and down and they could only make out a blurred outline through the foam. And they thought it was a ghost. And of course they were frightened. That would be scary. But as he came nearer, they heard these words. It is I. Don't be afraid. Those are some of the most wonderful words in the Bible. You know, God draws near to each one of us one way or another. And sometimes that can be a scary kind of a thing. We become aware of something outside our normal frame of reference. We become aware of a spiritual force, a spiritual person, and it can be scary. We feel threatened. We're not sure what it will mean. But when it is Jesus who's drawing near, he will speak these words to us. It is I. Do not be afraid. Many people, at the surface level at least, are not altogether sure that there is a God. And they've forgotten what they know deep down that there is. Other people are frightened that if there is a God, he doesn't mean well towards them. And he doesn't come towards them in love. And he's a scary kind of a character. But what this shows us is that God draws near to us in Jesus Christ and says, look, it's me. Don't be afraid. He's saying he comes in power to solve their problems. He's saying he comes in love to be with them. He is the Savior who is coming to join them in the boat and to take them to a place of safety. And so what do? They take him into the boat. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? What does that mean? Do they reach out a hand and he kind of steps in? I don't know whether that's physically what happened. But the symbolism is very, very powerful. They're in the boat, in the storms that they are facing. And they welcome Jesus into the boat so that he can join them there. That's what Jesus comes to do, to come into our lives, to join us where we are at, and then to take us to a place of complete safety. Of course, once they are with him, they are safe. But then there's this extraordinary turn of phrase, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, people debate about this. Some people think it's a kind of second miracle, and having Jesus in the boat is the equivalent of putting a powerful engine on the back, and suddenly it's vroom, and they're there. I don't know. It's possible. Or maybe it's just that somehow the time and difficulty of the journey are completely transformed by having Jesus in there with them. The moment passes really very quickly because their fears are still, they have fresh adrenaline and energy to keep rowing, and before they know where they are, they're home. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for someone. He comes to us in our need, he joins us in our lives, and as we receive him, as we let him take charge, he takes us safely all the way home. And what is home? Home is heaven. Home is beyond this life. Home is the other life which lies in store for us if we believe in him. The life after death that the Bible speaks about so clearly and repeatedly, that this life is not all that there is. And how we choose about Jesus determines whether we will be in heaven or be in hell. And if we choose Jesus, then we will be taken safely home to be with him. So how do we answer Melanie Reed with that objection, which stands for many, many objections which people have brought over the years? Let's take it first of all at the kind of more intellectual level, at the idea of a set of intellectual objections to the idea that God is real and that suffering also happens. It's interesting how in philosophical circles that argument seems less and less powerful than it did. So there was an article in Philosophical Perspectives a few years ago which went like this. The summary went like this. It used to be widely held that evil was incompatible with the existence of God, that no possible world contained both God and evil. So far as I am able to tell, this thesis is no longer defended. A prominent philosopher, William Alston, says the same thing. It's now acknowledged on almost all sides that the logical argument from evil is bankrupt. I don't think anyone has been able to show a logical incompatibility between God and harm. How does that work then? Well, the argument goes like this. We need to add a third premise. Not just that God is good and is powerful, but that God has a morally sufficient reason to permit harm. God has a morally sufficient reason to permit harm. As long as that proposition is even possible, it shows that harm and God are logically compatible with each other. So the objector would have to show it's logically impossible for God to have morally sufficient reasons for permitting harm. I wonder if there's any philosopher who feels so confident that they can show that God doesn't have morally sufficient reasons for permitting harm. That's quite a challenge. But that's all rather abstract, and let's put it a different way, how it might work. There's a very famous parable of the resistance fighter, which I think was created by a professor of philosophy in Oxford called Basil Mitchell. It goes like this. In time of war, in an occupied country, and he's clearly building on Western Europe in the Second World War, a member of the resistance meets one night a stranger who deeply impresses him. They spend that night in conversation. The stranger tells the partisan that he himself is on the side of the resistance. Indeed, that he is in command of it. And he urges the partisan to have faith in him no matter what happens. The partisan is utterly convinced at that meeting of the stranger's sincerity and constancy and undertakes to trust him. They never meet in conditions of intimacy again. But sometimes the stranger is seen helping members of the resistance, and the partisan is grateful. And he says to his friends, he's on our side. Sometimes he's seen in the uniform of the police, handing over patriots to the occupying power. On these occasions, his friends murmur against him, but the partisan says, he is on our side. He still believes that in spite of appearances, the stranger did not deceive him. Sometimes he asks the stranger for help and receives it. He's then thankful. Sometimes he asks and does not receive it. Then he says, the stranger knows best. But what reasons could God have then, possibly, to allow harm and difficulty in our lives? One of the things about suffering is that it can isolate you, but it can also open you up. So one writer, a Spanish psychiatrist, Pablo Martinez, who struggled a great deal with terrible issues with his eyes, says, suffering leads to new bonds through asking for help. It's a matter of establishing a special and solid bond with a few very significant people who become a kind of extension of yourself in a rich and meaningful relationship that was unthinkable without the difficulty. And one of the interesting things about reading Melanie Reed over many years now is that that's precisely, I think, what's happened to her. She has developed these deeper connections with people. And what the Bible would want to say to us is, if we will let it, the storms of life can be the occasion for us to see Jesus coming towards us. They are the things that can open us to God so that God can do more in our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote about a friend who was suffering some difficulty, and he said, when troubles come, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? And he answers the question. Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him in situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever has dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary. But that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. When we're in the boat, in the storms of life, and Jesus draws alongside and we welcome him in, it is a step on the road for us to be made into the most glorious beings, like Jesus himself. Someone who's given testimony to this, I think I quoted this before this year, was the Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was persecuted under communism, thrown into a Russian communist camp, and he wrote a book about it, in which he said, bless you, prison, for being in my life. Lying on the rotten prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, but the maturity of the soul. God sometimes takes us into hardship so that we come to say, bless you, pain, for without you, I would never have found God. How does that work? It's about being clamped more closely together with God. Jesus coming alongside the boat and asking him in. Another writer, P.T. Forsyth, compares it to a joiner, gluing two boards together and keeping them tightly clamped until the glue sets and the outward pressure is no longer needed, and then he unscrews it. So it is, he says, with the calamities and depressions and disappointments that crush us into close contact with God. The pressure on us is kept up until the soul's union with God is set. Well, what is it that looks like? What is it that it means to us to have that kind of soul union with Christ? First of all, it just means being aware of someone who comes to us in deep sympathy. I've spoken this morning of Jesus coming, the Son of God coming and becoming a man. And because he knows what it is like to suffer, knows what it is like himself to go through the storms of life, to suffer an excruciating death on the cross, he draws near to us in deep sympathy. Someone has said, if you feel a thorn in your foot, remember that once it pierced his head. There's a beautiful scene in the children's book by C.S. Lewis, The Magician's Nephew, where a little boy named Diggory meets Aslan, the lion, who's the Christ figure. And Diggory's mother has just died. And he wants to ask Aslan's help. But he's afraid. Perhaps he thinks Aslan would have nothing to say to a little boy who just lost his mum. Up till then, it says, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his own mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know, grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. Jesus draws near to folk in the storms of life with the tenderest compassion and sympathy. But there's more than that. That would be wonderful enough. You see, the picture of Jesus walking on the water, and as we see in other accounts of him being on the lake, stilling the storm, is that he has the power over the things that trouble us. And we could go through this at some length and work through all of them. What are the things that he is able to overcome? He's able to overcome, more than anything else, our own sin and rebellion against God. And he has the power for that, not simply because he's the creator, but because he's the redeemer who has died for us on the cross and received all that we deserve, paying our price, taking on our shoulders all of his debt, our substitute, dying in our place. And so he has the power, the right, to take all our guilt away. Then he has the power either to bring relief from the things that trouble us or to help us through them. It can be one, it can be the other. There's no guarantee in the Bible that all your sins, all your diseases will be overcome in this life if you become a Christian. But there is the promise that Jesus will be with you through every single one of them. And most of all, perhaps, he has the power to grant us hope. The hope that with him in the boat, we will securely get to the other side, to our destination. There was a woman whose husband had been battling cancer for years, and she said this: we've lost our health, but not our joy. We've lost our hair, but not our smile. They can take away our life, but not our hope. And that is what the Christian has to say. And that is what you can say if you will come and believe in Christ. Everything else could be taken away, but you would still have the most solid and real thing to look forward to: heaven with Christ, a whole eternity of happiness, joy, bliss, and fulfillment in the glory of God. Someone else has written, Jesus has delivered us from suffering in the sense he's given us meaning, not in the sense that it's no longer there. Death will feel like dying, and yet it won't be real dying because Jesus has destroyed death. That's the Savior who brings us safety. What does this look like for an individual? I'm going to read now the testimony of a student who's studying history at another university. I think we might even have a picture of her just to show that she's a real person. This is a history student called Abby in Oxford. And she talks in her testimony of being brought up in a Christian family. And she says, "My story seemed boring, even inconsequential, to the point where I doubted whether my relationship with Jesus was something of my own doing. It seemed more likely to be a series of morals and lifestyle choices I'd inherited from my parents. But over the last few months, I've begun to realize this is not, in fact, true. I suppose my testimony is rather back to front. I think it starts rather than ends with my decision to be baptized when I was 14. It was my choice, had no direct link to my parents. They didn't suggest it or push for it. I understood who Jesus was. The evidence seemed legitimate. And if I'm obvious, it seemed the obvious thing to do. In other words, my relationship with Jesus was entirely based on a rather cold understanding of both his character and my sociological awareness of what was required of me. So I was baptized in the front of the church in which I spent most of my youth. God then did something for which I've only recently been able to thank him. He allowed the happiness and satisfaction that life had to that point been given me to fail. A few months later, the night of my birthday, literally overnight, the world seemed to have been plunged into utter darkness. There was no joy, no point, no light. I couldn't understand it. I thought something had gone wrong with me. And if I'm honest, it had. But it was not what I thought. I spent the next 4 years flitting from utter despair to average melancholy. It was horrible and something I would not wish upon anyone, other than it forced me to turn to the person, to the God I professed would satisfy my soul. In effect, what God did was to take me at my word. He allowed me to fall into a situation which so completely, incomprehensibly dark and hopeless that I must turn to him, to the revelation of his character in his Son and Scriptures. My pride and vanity, my superficiality were laid bare before me. And eventually I began to realize that I put my hope and trust for fulfillment in transient, unresponsive objects and concepts of mortal human beings. What I had to learn and still do was that my hope and my joy and my satisfaction came not from things I've earned, things I can see and touch, but from my identity as a daughter of the Most High God, whose Son has suffered agony and death to win back my soul. And this is a hope that will not disappoint, a love that will never fail, a peace which surpasses all knowledge. And then she ends with this. I don't know if this is a quote or something she's made up. I've learnt to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. What about you? What about you? And you're thinking about the storms of life, and you're thinking about the hardship that has come, or maybe is there, or maybe you fear will come for you or someone dear to you. Will you allow that to drive you further from God, because it can? Or will you allow Jesus to draw near to the boat of your life on the storms of your lake? And will you ask Jesus in? I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to give some moments of quiet where you can respond, and then I'll pray for all of us. We sense you, Lord Jesus, drawing near to us as our boats are tossed around on the storms of life. We want to say to you, Lord Jesus, will you come and join us? Will you take us safely home? For your name's sake. Amen.